This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد So we are now resuming our Seerah class after last week's break. And inshallah ta'ala, we will begin talking about the actual incidents of the conquest of Mecca. The actual incidents that occurred for the conquest of Mecca. Now, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, going back 2 years, one of the clauses in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was that either side, the Quraysh and the Muslims, they had the permission to form alliances with any tribe, and that if those alliances were formed, the same conditions of Hudaybiyah would apply to those tribes as well. And those conditions included no warfare. So any tribe could enter into an agreement with the Quraysh, and any tribe could enter into agreement with the Muslims. So many tribes entered into agreements with either side. And the two tribes that concern us here, that eventually broke out into war, are the tribes of Khuza'a on the one side, and the tribe of Banu Bakr on the other side. The tribe of Khuza'a and the tribe of Banu Bakr. Now, the tribe of Khuza'a is actually one of the famous and classical Arabic tribes. And actually they have a lot of history, and they're going to bring this history up in front of the Prophet ﷺ. So we need to talk about the Khuza'a, because their conversation and their poetry will bring up the history of the Khuza'a. So who exactly are the Khuza'a tribe? The Khuza'a tribe are in fact related to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they also have a history with the Banu Hashim. The Khuza'a tribe is one of the legendary classical tribes of the Arabian Peninsula, and they were the ones who initially expelled the tribe of Jurhum from Mecca. Who can remind me who is Jurhum? Who can remind me who is Jurhum? The in-laws of Ismail alayhi salam. Very good. That's right. The in-laws of Ismail alayhi salam. So when Ismail alayhi salam settled in Mecca, well, when Ibrahim left him in Mecca, and he grew up, remember there was a tribe that walked, that was wandering, and they saw the water, and they asked permission to live. That is the tribe of Jurhum. And the Jurhum tribe was in charge of Mecca for a long period of time, maybe over 1,000 years. We don't know. Obviously, we have no recorded history. And initially, they were righteous people. Over the course of time, they became very evil. They did a lot of crimes. They started stealing the money from the Hujjaj. And so they did not deserve to be the custodians of the Kaaba. And it was the tribe of Khuza'a that first fought them and kicked them out. So for over 300-400 years, the tribe of Khuza'a was the tribe in charge of Mecca. That's a big honor. That's a big honor for the tribe of Khuza'a. And their chieftain was Amr ibn Luhay al-Khuza'i. We talked about him. What is Amr ibn Luhay known for? For introducing Hubal. For introducing the idolatry. He was the first person of the Bani Ismail to introduce idolatry to the Arabs. And he did this when he went to the Amalekites, the Amalika of Syria, and he saw them worshipping gods, and they were mighty and powerful people, and he felt a complex, like, wow, how come you're... And the Amalika, they say they were a race of giants. They're 6-7 foot tall people, and they were mighty civilization and whatnot. So they said, this is because we worship these gods. So he said, can you give me one of these gods? So they gifted him Hubal, and Hubal remained the principal idol of the Quraysh in Mecca. It was the main idol of all of Arabia. And that's why at the Battle of Uhud, what did Abu Sufyan say? U'lu Hubal. That Hubal is succeeded. Right? And the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahu Akbar, Allah is bigger than your Hubal. And so on and so forth. So this is Amr ibn Luhay al-Khuza'i. Probably around the year 300 CE this occurs. That the Khuza'a take charge of Mecca. Maybe 200-something, 250-something. See, we have no dates, but we're trying to piece it together. Amr ibn Luhay al-Khuza'i took over, and we said because of his status, and because of his prestige, and because he returned to the Arabs the Kaaba, so they loved him. He was a generous man. He really was at least a generous man. He was a noble warrior. Unfortunately, he was also a pagan, right? So they accepted his leadership, and they accepted his paganism. And he was the one who introduced idolatry to the Arabs. And Khuza'a was in charge of the Kaaba for over 300 years. Until finally the Quraysh took it over from the Khuza'a. And who can remind me who took it over from the Khuza'a? Now this is a real trick question. All of this was basic stuff. Who can remind me which ancestor of the Prophet ﷺ? And we mentioned this obviously. This is our second, I think, seerah or something. No, Adnan is... No. Adnan is before Khuza'a even. Adnan is the 20th generation ancestor of the Prophet ﷺ. Qusay. Qusay ibn Kilab, that's the Prophet ﷺ's great-great-great-great-grandfather. That is the Prophet ﷺ's grandfather four times removed. Qusay ibn Kilab was the one who wrested the Kaaba back from the hands of Khuza'a, and then it went to the hands of the Quraysh. And Qusay ibn Kilab married the chieftain of the daughter of Khuza'a. And when the chieftain died, that's when he broke out into a struggle and he managed to overtake the Kaaba. So this is where the Khuza'a blood is the blood of the Prophet ﷺ. Qusay's wife, i.e. the Prophet's great-great-great-grandmother, is from the tribe of Khuza'a. And believe it or not, the Khuza'a will bring this up. Subhanallah. And we'll get back to this point. Like they knew their lineages and genealogy inside out. So Qusay had married the daughter of the chieftain of Khuza'a. And when the chieftain dies, Qusay manages... we talked about this when we talked about it. He manages to basically kick the Khuza'a out and he becomes the next chieftain. But they still remained on cordial terms, believe it or not. There wasn't like a massive civil war. That he became the chieftain and the Khuza'a remained on good terms with the Quraysh. And eventually, Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he forms an alliance with the tribe of Khuza'a. And this alliance as well is brought up by the man who comes to the Prophet. And again, that's why I have to tell you all of this stuff from now. So Abdul Muttalib forms an alliance. And they call their alliances Hilf. Hilf al-Fudul is one of them. Hilf, a treaty. And this alliance is recorded in the classical books of Sirah, such as Al-Baladuri's Ansab, in its entirety, and it's in very poetic language in the classical ancient Arabic. And Abdul Muttalib forms a treaty with the tribe of Khuza'a that the two tribes shall be one as long as, you know, the sun is hot in the daytime and the sun rises on the tribe of Thabir, and this they have the poetic language, and one generation after another, we will always be together against anyone who causes either one of us distress or harm. So they formed a hilf, that if anybody harms one tribe, the other tribe will come to their aid as well. And the agreement said, as long as the generations proceed, this will be a permanent hilf. And the Khuza'a will bring it up. Your grandfather made this treaty with us. So they're going to bring all of these things up, okay? This is the tribe of Khuza'a. After the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, Khuza'a, members of the Khuza'a had accepted Islam. Maybe not all of them, but definitely a good amount of them had accepted Islam. And so they agreed to join the Prophet ﷺ in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. They will come on his side. And the other tribe was Banu Bakr. And the Banu Bakr were one of the few pagan tribes that were still around the Meccan vicinity. And they joined the Quraysh side. So you have the Khuza'a, and you have the Banu Bakr. The both of them physically are located close to Mecca, outside of Mecca. So the both of them are in the outskirts, the perimeters of Mecca, and the Khuza'a are now Muslim, or at least they're on the side of the Muslims. As we said, maybe some of them were still pagan, but they have a lot of converts. There's a lot of Muslims amongst them. As for the Banu Bakr, they were all pagans. So the Banu Bakr is still worshipping idols, and so they sided with the Quraysh. This was in the sixth year of the Hijrah. 2 years go by. In the eighth year of the Hijrah, the Banu Bakr decided to engage in a night raid on the tribe of Khuza'a. Now, why? There's a one main reason and then there's one secondary reason. As for the main reason, the Khuza'a and the Banu Bakr had had warfare for the last 100 years. Just like the Aus and the Khazraj, on and off battles. So the Khuza'a and the Banu Bakr had had people killed, camels stolen, and one death led to 10 other deaths, 10 deaths led to 100 deaths, so on and on. Then Islam came and they were forced to pause for a while. Then the Treaty of Hudaybiyah came and they split sides. So there's still revenge in the minds of Banu Bakr. They still want revenge for the dead. And they have the list of the names. These people were killed 10 years ago, 50 years ago. We haven't extracted revenge. And then the second reason is the law of the jungle, or I should say the law of the desert. In this case, there is no jungle. The law of the desert was that every tribe understands that they're under threat from attack from other tribes, and you will steal their property. Now, they had a code of conduct, believe it or not, that the tribes would raid other tribes, and they would try their best not to kill anyone, and definitely women and children were spared. And it was like understood that every tribe has the risk of being attacked by another tribe, and then camels are stolen, property is stolen, and they try their best not to kill, and if they kill, it'll be those who are defending, and they don't touch the women and children. This was the law of the desert, if you like, that survival of the fittest, basically. This was understood. Not that it was legalized, but it's just a risk that you take. Right, this is a risk that is understood. So the Khuza'ah decided to undertake this type of... The Banu Bakr decided to undertake this type of raid and to resurrect the wounds, to get revenge from the past. But they knew they had an alliance. They knew they had a treaty. So what did they do? They sent their noblemen to the Quraysh and they explained to them that, look, we want revenge and we know that we have agreed to the treaty. Can you give us permission for just one raid? The Quraysh not only agreed to do this, but some amongst them, such as Suhail ibn Amr and others, and Safwan ibn Umayyah, actually gave them weapons, most likely for a percentage of the booty, because there's no other reason they would give them weapons. They gave them weapons, and the books don't mention, but it's understood, when you're giving them something, you'll expect the rent on that. So they negotiate, okay, you take these weapons, you do this, and one of them remarks, don't worry, as long as you attack in the middle of the night, how will Muhammad ever find out? So they consciously, knowingly approved of the raid, and this goes against the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. This is a very important point here. It's not as if the Banu Bakr did it and the Quraysh are innocent. The Quraysh not only knew, not only approved, their elders actually gave weapons to the Banu Bakr. And so, armed with both physical permission and spiritual permission and physical weaponry, they surprised attack the Khuza'ah in the middle of the night at a small pond called Al-Watir, which is outside of the Haram area. The Haram boundaries, it's outside of the Haram boundaries. There's a small pond that would existed in the past called Al-Watir. The Khuza'ah had camped over there for the night, and a surprise attack, the Banu Bakr come, and they expected that everybody would be asleep, they'll get the camels, maybe kill one or two men, and then go back. Lo and behold, the entire operation botched up. Somebody raised the alarm, all the men woke up, the women and children began screaming, now everybody is basically awake, and they're fighting and defending, and a mini massacre ensues. A mini massacre ensues. More than 20 people were killed, including women and children. 20 is a huge number for a small tribe. 20 is a massive amount. Typically in these raids, maybe one person is wounded, max, like something happens, maybe he died. But 20, this is a massacre. And there is one particular incident that really proved to be very troublesome, and that is that when the Khuza'ah attacked, when the Banu Bakr attacked, one of the people of Khuza'ah, he fled and ran away. And he was pursued by the Banu Bakr until finally he entered the Haram area. So he's thinking, let me just get into the Haram, I'll be safe. Now remember, even the Jahili Arabs, they realize when you're in the Haram, you cannot fight, right? So he's running, he finally gets to the Haram area, and he turns around and he says, I'm in the Haram. And he mentions the name of the person, oh so and so, I'm in the Haram. Ilahaka ilahaka means fear your God. We're in the Haram now. And the man from Banu Bakr utters a blasphemous statement, and he says, there is no God today. La hawla wa quwwata illa billah. And he goes and he kills him. So he kills him inside of the Haram after uttering this blasphemous statement, that khalas, there is no such thing as religion and God today, don't call anybody now. And he kills person from Khuza'ah. So obviously this was not a part of the plan. And Allah Azza wa Jal completely embarrassed and humiliated them that the news spread, because this is not going to be kept hidden. And immediately the chieftain of Khuza'a with a delegation of 40 men left for Medina. Help. War. The chieftain of Khuza'a goes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his name was Amr ibn Salim al-Khuza'i, and he recites a beautiful one-page long poem, which is truly very, very eloquent. It is mentioned in Ibn Ishaq and Ibn Hisham. Of course, Arabic poetry is not something we can mention in our seerah class over here. And honestly, even this poetry, if I were to recite it to you, I needed to translate it for myself because it's classical, and none of the Arabs over here as well would have been able to help me, because this is something that goes back to ancient Arabic and not modern Arabic. But it is beautiful poetry, a page long. And in this, he mentions that both him and the Prophet ﷺ have a common ancestor. He reminds the Prophet ﷺ of his great-great-great-grandmother, right? That we both have the same ancestor, right? And it is truly amazing how the Arabs kept track of their genealogy. Wallahi, most of us don't even know the names of our grandparents. The full names of our grandmother and grandfather, we don't even know. Khalas, gone. Much less each one on both sides. Much less to go back five generations and say we have a common, you know, woman. Not even, this isn't the male lineage, this is a woman's lineage, right? And we have a common female ancestor. So he reminds the Prophet ﷺ of this. Then he reminds the Prophet ﷺ of the treaty of Abdul Muttalib with his own grandfather. That the Banu Hashim and the tribe of Khuza'a, we had this treaty until the day that the sun shall never rise, until generation after generation. He brings up that treaty. And subhanAllah, the Arabs might have been illiterate, but Allah blessed them with a memory to memorize all of these facts of the past. They love their history, they love their genealogy. So he brings this up. And then he mentions the Treaty of Hudaybiyah as well. In other words, three reasons. We have common lineage. Your grandfather, my grandfather, we had this treaty. And now we as well, we joined your side in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And then he mentions the details of the massacre, that they came to us even as we prostrated and were in sajda, rukka and sujjada. He said they came and they slaughtered us. Nothing protected us, not even the haram. So it was, and of course this is how you do propaganda, whether positive or negative. This is how news spreads. This is CNN. This is Fox News. You write a poem, and it spreads like wildfire. And the better the poem, the more it will spread. So he wrote a beautiful, well, he probably just composed it. These are natural poets, you know. Not that he sat down and wrote it, but it just came to him. Tilqa'i and hakada. So he gives his poetry, and very strong and moving. The Prophet ﷺ was moved when he heard the poetry. And he said that, "You shall be helped, Ya Amr ibn Salim. Satunsar, you shall be helped." And then he said, "May Allah never help me if I do not help the Banu Ka'b." This is an expression in Arabic. May Allah never give me anything if I don't give you the help that you deserve. It's an expression in Arabic that basically means, I am going to help you or else. Yani, there's no question out of this, that you will be helped. So the Prophet was moved by this poetry, and he promised them they will be helped. And there was a cloud coming in the horizons, and the Prophet ﷺ said, "This cloud is the sign of victory for the Banu Bakr." This is signaling the positive sign of victory for the Banu Bakr. So this incident, before we move on, so it shows us many things. First and foremost, I already mentioned, it showed us the knowledge of the Arabs, of genealogy and history. That how they bring up. It also shows us they were a people who cared about lineage and connections, family ties. Even a fifth cousin, they'll bring it up. And they'll say, "You are related to us as a fifth cousin." Wallahi, we don't even know our second and third cousins. Khalas, gone, off the plot, you know. But the Arabs had this knowledge and they cared about it. And we also learn from this that the treaties that are enacted, even before Islam, are binding. The treaties that are enacted even before Islam are binding, as long as the treaties themselves don't have any haram conditions. And that is why Hilf al-Fudul, the Prophet ﷺ upheld it even in Islam. And this treaty that his grandfather did, he didn't even do it. But his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, did a treaty that said, "Our generations and your generations will be bound by this treaty." And therefore, treaties done before Islam are valid. And this also shows us, before we move on, that good omens are allowed and encouraged in Islam. And I have spoken about good omens many times, that the Prophet ﷺ said, there's no such thing as bad omens, but I love al-fa'al. And he was asked, what is al-fa'al? He said, a good word or a good vision that somebody sees. And al-fa'al is optimism. And optimism is a good omen. And a good omen is allowed with two conditions. The first condition is that you read in a positive sign, and the second condition, you link it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the two conditions that a good omen is allowed. What is a good omen? We see in this hadith right now that the Prophet ﷺ saw the rain coming, or a cloud coming, and clouds are good omens, it's going to rain. So he interpreted this is the help of Allah. That Allah is going to help you because I see the cloud. In our culture, for example, something that will be more understandable to us, we make dua, we open our eyes, we see a rainbow outside. Okay, this is in our culture, rainbow has that type of a positive image. If we say that, oh, Allah is showing me this rainbow to show me that this dua is going to be answered, there's nothing wrong with this at all. Because, number one, you have read in something positive, not negative. We don't believe in negative omens. We don't believe in black cats or Friday the 13th or anything like this. We don't believe in breaking glass or knocking on wood. This is all nothing to do with our religion. And it's superstitious stuff bordering on shirk. We don't believe in negative. If you make dua and then you hear the thunder, this is not Allah telling you no. Don't worry about that. Okay? There's no such thing as a negative omen. But a positive omen, yes, we believe in. So a positive omen, we read in something positive. Yes, our dua will be answered. Yes, they will be given victory. And then we link it to Allah. We don't link it to some medallion we're wearing or some good luck charm, astaghfirullah. That is also shirk. So any type of good omen, whether it's a good word, a good phrase you hear, somebody is making dua, or even in a tense situation, and then you hear two people, you just pass by them, and one of them is happy and says, Alhamdulillah, I got the job. Now it's nothing to do with you. But you say, oh, this is Allah showing me that I'll also find my job, or whatever your situation might be. You read in a positive omen to something else. Okay? This is al-fa'al. And the Prophet ﷺ said, hadith is in Bukhari, yu'jibuni al-fa'al. Okay, we now move on. So, the Prophet ﷺ promises the Banu Bakr, you will get helped. Sorry, the Khuza'ah. Why am I mixing up today, subhanAllah? The Khuza'ah. That you will get help. Satunsarun. You will be helped and I will help you. May Allah never help me if I don't help you. That's a very harsh statement, but it is meant as an expression. It's not meant to be taken literally, that I will help you for sure. So what did he do? Now, here is the big question. Ibn Ishaq mentions that he began preparing an army and then he eventually marched on Mecca. Now, this has led the majority of scholars of Seerah to interpret that the Prophet ﷺ took the attack against the Khuza'ah as an automatic breach. And he did not negotiate at all with the Quraysh. And he simply went on and marched and attacked. This is the majority interpretation. And this interpretation, there's nothing wrong with it. Because he has every right. Because the Quraysh knowingly broke the treaty. And the Quraysh aided in breaking the treaty. So this interpretation is not wrong at all. There's nothing, you know, sinful, astaghfirullah, in this interpretation. However, there is a report that Ibn Hajar and others mention that actually suggests that he did try to negotiate and they refused, then he attacked. And this would make more sense. And it would give more, if you like, logic or rationale to the attack of Mecca. Not that the first version of events is anything wrong with it, because in the end the Quraysh did disobey. But the second version, or I should say the version that has this detail, it seems to show the Prophet ﷺ is even trying one last time. And there's no doubt that, generally speaking, our Prophet ﷺ was always trying to avoid this type of bloodshed and problem. And this report mentions that the Quraysh were sent an ultimatum. The Prophet ﷺ sent them a message. Ibn Hajar says that the isnad is mursalun sahih, which basically means it's authentic to the tabi'i. And there's a small link between the tabi'i and the report. There's a missing gap. But generally speaking, most of the seerah goes back to the tabi'un anyway. So in reality, this is really an authentic narration by and large, if you look at it from the perspective of the seerah. And this mentions that the Prophet ﷺ sent an ultimatum to the Quraysh, which actually is very reasonable. The Prophet ﷺ said to the Quraysh, in order to make up for this deed, you must cut off ties with the Banu Bakr and pay the blood money for the people they killed. And if you don't do this, then you have to face war. Now honestly, that is as reasonable as you can get. He tells the Quraysh, cut off your ties with the Banu Bakr. They are not worthy of this treatment alive, and they will face whatever they will face, none of your business. And you have to pay the blood money, because in the end of the day, this is your ally, and they're under you, and you are ultimately responsible for their deeds, so you have to pay the blood money. When the Quraysh got these demands, according to this report, they outright refused. On both accounts. Number one, the money. What is going to be the blood money for 20 dead people? 2,000 camels. 2,000 camels is a fortune. It would have wiped the Quraysh almost out. To give you an example, how many camels were at Badr? How many camels were at Uhud? Not even a few hundred. 2,000 camels, this is wiping out their fortune. They'll be left يعني, with hardly anything. That's a massive amount of camels and money. And then they said, in regards to the alliance with the Banu Bakr, they said, the Banu Bakr is the only tribe on our religion in the vicinity. And if we cut off with them, we'll be left alone. So this shows us that everybody else had converted now. The Quraysh are pretty much alone. And the Banu Bakr is the only tribe that has no Muslims. All the other tribes in the Hijaz, at least. In the Hijaz, they're either fully Muslim or a good portion of them are Muslim. And it does appear, by the way, that the chieftain of Khuza'a at the time was not a Muslim. It does appear that the chieftain was not a Muslim. And of the reasons that suggest this is that he does not mention Islam at all. But they were sympathetic to the Muslims, and many of their tribes members were Muslim. And this is also proven in the poem that he mentions, some of us were slaughtered rukka'an wa sujjada. They killed us in ruku' and sujood. We tried to seek shelter and they still killed us. So the point being that the Banu Bakr were the only pagan tribe left in the vicinity, and the Quraysh said, no way we're going to break off with them. There are only hope left in this area. And so they refused to negotiate. They refused to agree to this demand. Then the Prophet, the Banu Bakr are the only tribe that is pagan. That is the right name. The Banu Bakr is the only tribe that is pagan in the vicinity. So the Quraysh refused to budge. And they said, these two conditions are not acceptable to us. And they literally said, if we were to give this money, we'll be left with nothing except the clothes on our back. 2,000 camels is not a joke. So when this was rejected, it is mentioned that Abu Sufyan wanted to try to find a common ground, maybe get the money down, maybe do some other type of deal. When one of the younger members of the Quraysh refused any ultimatum, any budging, Abu Sufyan himself decided to try to go to Medina and negotiate the Treaty of Hudaybiyah all over again. And the Quraysh approved of him going, and they put him in charge that do whatever you can so that the Treaty of Hudaybiyah is reaffirmed. Because they realize they have broken it. So they want to reaffirm the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And they agreed to send Abu Sufyan to Medina. Now this is one of the most interesting episodes in the seerah. Abu Sufyan, the chieftain, is now coming to Medina begging the Prophet ﷺ to not attack. He has never entered Medina for the last decade. He has only come at Uhud and at Ahzab as a military commander. He has only come to attack. And other skirmishes as well, by the way. He has never come to Medina to negotiate, to speak to. And he wants to now come to beg and plead for the lives of the Quraysh, that don't attack us, let's continue with the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And so he goes on his way without any other person, because he doesn't want to cause any problems and whatnot. He goes to Medina. Now there are two versions mentioned. Ibn Ishaq mentions one version and Ibn Sa'd mentions another version. And Allah knows best which one is right. Honestly, I could not. I read both of them and I could not figure out which one would be the more authentic of the two. But the one version has it that the Prophet ﷺ was the first person Abu Sufyan went to. Then he went to Abu Bakr, then Umar, then Ali. The second version has it, he went to Abu Bakr and then Umar, then Ali first, then he went to the Prophet ﷺ. And Allahu A'lam, but I would personally lean towards Ibn Ishaq's version, which mentions he went to the Prophet ﷺ first. Because it would not make sense for him not to try immediately with the Prophet. This, to me, seems the more logical version of events. But Allah knows best. So, in the version of Ibn Ishaq, he goes to the Prophet ﷺ and he attempts to renegotiate. But Ibn Ishaq said, فَلَمْ يَرُدْ بِشَيْءٍ The Prophet ﷺ did not respond to him at all. Which means, whatever he demanded, the Prophet ﷺ did not promise him. Nothing. Nothing was given. So Abu Sufyan felt panicked. Because he didn't get a verbal yes. He was not answered at all. Are we still upon the treaty? Isn't no, no information was given. The Prophet ﷺ, however he did, we don't know the details. Maybe he averted, maybe he was silent. But whatever he did, Abu Sufyan understood that the situation is perilous. So Ibn Ishaq says, Abu Sufyan then found out his friend Abu Bakr. Friend means from the days of Jahiliyyah. His friend Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr told him flat out, لا أستطيع, I cannot help you at all. Flat out, he said, I cannot help you. So he then sought out Umar, who was his one-time business partner in the days of Jahiliyyah. He sought out Umar ibn al-Khattab, and he said, can you go to the Prophet ﷺ and intercede on my behalf? Umar outright mocked him. Do you think I will go for you in front of the Prophet ﷺ? Never. Umar outright was sarcastic. So Abu Bakr and Umar are now turned down. He goes to Ali. And Ali was, of course, his closest relative in all of Medina. Because after all, Abu Sufyan, in the end of the day, he is of the second cousin. The grandfather's the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. Abu Sufyan is a part of the Banu Hashim. And he goes to Ali ibn Abi Talib. And he says to Ali, that, oh Ali, you are the closest person in this whole city to me, after the Prophet ﷺ, meaning in lineage, you are the closest city, the person to me, and I need your help. So can you please go to the Prophet ﷺ and intercede on my behalf? Do not let me go back embarrassed and humiliated to my people. Don't let me go back empty-handed. And the books of Sirah ibn Ishaq mentions when he visited Ali, Ali ibn Abi Talib was at his house and Fatima was there and Fatima was taking care of Hassan and Hassan was playing around her. So he's begging Ali to go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he tells him that, look, you are the closest man in lineage to me, and please go to the Prophet ﷺ, don't send me back empty-handed. And wallahi, how amazing is this sight. Ali is a child in his eyes. Ali is a child in his eyes. In his eyes, he is double the age of Ali. He is double the age of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And yesterday, he is the one leading, instigating Badr, leading Uhud, commanding Ahzab, and barely few years have gone. And now he's going door to door, begging Abu Bakr, pleading with Umar, going to the youngest Ali of them, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and pleading with him that please go to the Prophet ﷺ, don't let me go back empty handed. And such is the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tu'izzu man tasha wa tuzillu man tasha. Such is the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that yesterday he was who he was, and today nobody is helping him out at all. And so Ali says to him, wayhaka ya Aba Sufyan, woe to you, O Abu Sufyan, wallahi, when the Prophet ﷺ has decided a matter, we are not going to persuade him otherwise. Meaning, you don't understand. We don't go and interfere with the Prophet's decision. Wayhak, woe to you. Once he has made up his mind, whatever it is, I don't know what it is, I'm not going to persuade him otherwise. So, Abu Sufyan turns to Fatima. And he says to her, Yabnata Muhammad, O daughter of Muhammad. Wallahi, look wallahi at the humiliation of this man now. Can you go ask this little boy of yours to go and seek protection on our behalf? Little boy is who? Hassan. How old is he now? 5 years old. He's 5 years old. Can you go ask this little boy, the grandson, to go to his grandfather and seek protection for us? And if he does so, he shall be respected until the day of judgment. He shall be the Sayyidul Arab until the day of judgment. Subhanallah. Begging Ali, now begging Fatima, now getting to Hassan. Getting to the five-year-old boy and wanting him to go get protection for the Quraysh. Any pleading. And wallahi, you see the fear now. The tables are not turning. The tables have turned. Khalas, he knows it. He sees the end in sight. He cannot do anything now. And Fatima. And by the way, it's interesting here. He promises he will make Hassan the Sayyidul Arab. We don't care about your Sayyidul Arab. Our Rasul has made him Sayyidul Muslimin. He has made him the Sayyid of this Ummah. Hadith is in Sahih Bukhari. We mentioned this when we talked about the Karbala lecture. Inna ibni hadha Sayyid. This son of mine is the Sayyid. And Abu Sufyan thought he could make him the Sayyid of a nation. He is the Sayyid of the Ummah. He is the Sayyid of the entire Muslim world. And he is the Sayyid of the Shabab of Ahl al-Jannah, as the Prophet ﷺ said. And our Prophet ﷺ already made him the Sayyid. We don't need Abu Sufyan to make him the Sayyid. So Fatima responded, that my son has not even reached the age to grant you security, and no one can offer protection against the Prophet ﷺ. We are not people to go against our Prophet ﷺ. Who can come between us and our Prophet ﷺ decree? You don't understand, basically. You don't understand how this works. Once he has decided something, we will obey and hear him. And so, before he leaves, he again turns to Ali, pleading with him. And he says, Ya Aba al-Hasan, Ya Aba al-Hasan, you see my situation, you see how desperate I am, give me nasiha, what should I do? He's almost crying by now, you can tell. Anything, just tell me, what should I do? So Ali says, I don't know anything that will help you out now, but you are the Sayyid of the Bani Kinana. The Bani Kinana was what they would call the Quraysh. Who is Quraysh? That's good. It's one of the opinions is Fahd, yes. But the more common opinion is that it is another Ibn Kinana. Right, another Ibn Kinana. So sometimes they would call the Quraysh Bani Kinana, the broad Quraysh. They would call them the Banu Kinana, because Nadr is the son of Kinana. So sometimes they would say Banu Kinana, meaning the entire Quraysh. So Ali says, I don't know anything that will help you, but anta Sayyidu Bani Kinana. So Abu Sufyan is the single most prestigious and honorable person of the entire sub-tribes of the Quraysh put together. You are the Sayyid of the Banu Kinana, so why don't you just go to the masjid and announce in front of all of the people that anybody who can protect you, just protect you. Just beg the entire population, basically. And so Abu Sufyan went to the masjid and made a public announcement begging. Wallahi, what humiliation. And Allah will guide him to Islam, and Allah has forgiven him. But not after he had to pay a little bit at least for what he had done. And this is again the qadr of Allah. Allah allowed him to live and to repent and to accept Islam, and so he was forgiven. And radiallahu anhu. But right now he is a pagan. And he will have to suffer in a manner that he will suffer. And that is the pride. He has to now go in front of the entire population. And he says, Ayyuhan nas, O people, I am Abu Sufyan. Is there any who will give me protection? And this, now what is this concept of protection? So one needs to understand, this is how the Arab society worked, is that a person would give ajartuka, means I've given you my protection. So any tribe person, any member of a tribe, could give protection on behalf of the tribe and say, okay, you are under my protection. Nobody can harm you. And this ruling was adopted in Islam as well. That our Prophet ﷺ said, every Muslim can give protection to anybody else. And that is why male, female, young and old even a young person who's not even baligh, by the way, the majority of scholars even say a person who's not even baligh can give protection to a person. And this is what our Prophet ﷺ himself said in the authentic hadith. So he's basically saying, oh, and the example of this one, the Prophet ﷺ came back from Ta'if. Remember, nobody's given him protection. He has to go. One could say it's a visa. Even though it's not exactly, but you get the point. One could say it's a type of contract that, okay, now I am safe, nobody's going to harm me. So Abu Sufyan makes a general announcement that, oh people, anybody who can give us protection, please give us protection. But obviously, who would dare stand up after the Prophet has not said anything? Who would do anything? And so Abu Sufyan had not a single hope of any protection from anybody. And before he left, he paid one more visit. And this was a visit to his own daughter, Umm Habiba Ramla binti Abi Sufyan. And Ramla binti Abi Sufyan, of course, she had not seen her father for over 15, 13 years because she had emigrated to Abyssinia. She had emigrated to Abyssinia in the middle of the Meccan era. And her husband was one of the very, very few people who left Islam, became Murtad. He died Murtad. And the Prophet, she was all alone. She had nowhere to go back to. Her father's Abu Sufyan. She's not going to go back to Mecca. And so the Prophet proposed to her while she was in Abyssinia. And Najashi was the one who threw the walima on behalf of the Prophet. And this is Ramla. This is that wife of the Prophet that Najashi through the festival and paid the mahar, and then she went back with Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. And when did Ja'far arrive back? Who can remind me? Khaybar. Right at the day of the conquest of Khaybar. Right? Ja'far returned the day that Khaybar was conquered, and so the Prophet ﷺ had already, the nikah had been done already, and so he took Habiba as his wife at the battle of Khaybar. And therefore, she has not seen her father for probably 13, maybe 15 years. She has been gone, khalas. So now Abu Sufyan, before he leaves, he has to see his daughter. And so he visits the house of Habiba. And as he comes in and he wants to sit down, Habiba covers the blanket and shows him the, what are you going to call it? The spine of the bed, right? Like the soft mattress, she covers it up quickly. And you know, the hard part of the bed, the whatever would be the frame of the bed. Of course, it's not a raised bed, you understand. It's on the floor. The Prophet did not have a raised bed. But there is some type of framework that would be there. And she picked the covering, the soft covering, and he's going to sit on this hard surface, right? So he looks at her and he says, I don't know, are you protecting me from the mattress or are you protecting the mattress from me? Meaning, what are you trying to do here? Do you think that the mattress isn't good enough for me, so you're going to put another one? Or you think I'm not good enough for the mattress? Which of the two is it? And so, Habiba says, no, this is the blanket of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the bed, the sarir of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَأَنْتَ مُشْرِكٌ najis. And you are not going to sit on his bed. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And subhanallah, what humiliation. Wallahi, what humiliation. One door after another shut in his face, not a single person going to help him, and now his own daughter says, go sit on the floor. Don't even sit on the bed. Wa anta mushrikun najis, you're not going to sit on the blanket of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even though, of course, technically from a fiqh perspective, you can have a non-Muslim obviously touch a utensil, but this is out of adab for the Prophet. This is extra respect for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so even he is turned away for his own daughter. And so he says to his daughter, Ya Bunayya, my daughter, I don't know what evil has touched you after you have left me. I don't know how you've gone crazy, basically, what is happening. And he then returned to the Quraysh, and he told the Quraysh in vivid detail all that had happened. That Abu Bakr refused to help, that Umar mocked him, that Ali, he said, was the softest and the most cooperative of the group, but he could not really help me out, except that he told me to stand in front of the gathering and say what I said. So they said, did you say that? And he said, yes. So they said, you have been made a fool of. Basically, this is, you have been made a fool of. Right? This is a mockery. Lu'ba, they're playing with you. Right? That you had to humiliate yourself in this manner. And Abu Sufyan said, there was nothing else I could do. That was the only thing that I could do. And truly, wallahi, this is one of the most, you know, bizarre instances of the seerah. You see, I mean, bizarre meaning, look at what has happened. Look at who Abu Sufyan was, and now what has happened with him. And clearly, the tide has changed. Subhanallah, once the Prophet ﷺ is asking for protection outside of Mecca, nobody will protect him. Barely 9 years later, the chieftain of the Quraysh has to come back now, begging for protection, and he is not worthy of getting that protection. And we also see over here a little bit of a spectrum of response to Abu Sufyan. A little bit of a spectrum of response to Abu Sufyan, that you have three responses. Abu Bakr, Umar, and Ali. And each of them is slightly different. As for Umar, he's the harshest of the three. He actually makes fun of him. He mocks him. And he says, you really think that I'm going to go to the Prophet on your behalf, you gotta be kidding, basically. Like Sabu was, you gotta be kidding me. And in the middle was Abu Bakr. Was that neither was he sarcastic, nor was he harsh, nor was he gentle. He said, I cannot help you. I can't do anything for you. And then you had Ali, who was generally speaking a little bit more softer, a little bit more cooperative, had an entire conversation with him, and even gave him a course of option that, look, try, why don't you try a public gathering? Maybe that might help you. And subhanAllah, from this we benefit that responses to such attacks and such people should be somewhat varied. It's good to have some people who are extra harsh, and it's good to have some people who are a little bit softer. Some spectrum, obviously within a reasonable amount, right? Some, not everybody should react the exact same way. And this goes to any situation in the community, any politician, any issue that takes place. It's good for some people to be extra angry, for others to reach out and say, okay, well, you know, if you apologize, we can accept you back. There's a healthy amount of opportunity here. And you know, the cops have a technique, they call it good cop, bad cop technique, right? They have that technique, they have it down to a science, okay? Yani, the point is, even they realize that human psychology is good to exert pressure from one angle and to be softer from another angle. And this is, we find it in the three responses of Abu Bakr and Umar and Ali ibn Abi Talib. Now, Abu Sufyan returns and nothing has been resolved, and the Prophet ﷺ announces that he is going to lead a very large expedition somewhere. And everybody must hearken to the call. Now, in Islamic Sharia, it is wajib when the leader calls the people by fard'ain, and he says every one of you should come, sorry, by individuals, that it becomes fard'ain for every capable male to answer that call. This is the general rule, especially when it is the Prophet ﷺ. So he said, every male that is able to go is gonna go. And he didn't say where. And therefore, you have to give time. You have to give a week or so, let the people prepare. They have businesses to take care of. They have families to prepare for. So he gives them time, and news spreads that there's gonna be a massive battle. But nobody knows where. He didn't even tell his most trusted and closest confidants, and that is Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and his daughter Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. It is mentioned in the hadith that during this week-long period, Abu Bakr visited Aisha and he said, did you hear the Prophet's call? And she said, yes, I am preparing his bags. I'm preparing what he needs to take. I'm doing that. Yes, I know. So he says, where is he going? Abu Bakr is asking Aisha, where is he going? Aisha says, wallahi ma adri, I have no idea. I don't know where he's going. And wallahi, what does this show? It shows us that the Prophet ﷺ did not even tell the people that he genuinely trusted. Why? You possibly not, there's no issue of trust. But as we all know, when you tell a secret to even one person, what happens? It spreads even in an innocent manner. Even in an innocent manner. And this is the reality. This is the reality that somebody will say something to a trusted friend. Oh, you promise you're not going to tell anybody, right? And then this, and then this, and then khalas, the next thing you know, the whole community knows about it. So the Prophet ﷺ did not even tell Abu Bakr and Aisha what is going on. And such utmost secrecy is hardly parallel in the whole seerah. So we clearly find how big of a deal this is, that he does not want to give the plot away. Now obviously, I'm kind of rushing things up here. Realize that this didn't take place the day after Abu Sufyan left. A few weeks go by. And in fact, Ibn Sa'd mentions in his Maghazi, Ibn Sa'd mentions that the Prophet ﷺ intentionally sent out a small expedition up north as a scouting party to give the impression that the massive army is going to go up north towards Syria. And this is absolutely logical, because it's already, Mu'tah has already taken place. Mu'tah has just taken place. And people's minds are fresh with revenge. And that is why the next year he's going to go Tabuk, right? Next year he's going to go Tabuk. So he gives the false impression he's going up north. Makkah is down south. He sends a scouting group. You know the scouting group, they will look where should we camp and where's the water going to be. He sends a scouting group of 8 men. Turns out, complete tactic. There's nothing going on up north, right? And everybody knows they're going to a certain valley up north. And so the news spreads, okay, maybe he's going up north. And Eventually, of course, the very this group of eight people, they went to an area, the Ibn Sa'd mentions, is called Batn Idam, and this is up north. And eventually, of course, the Prophet ﷺ has to tell them where he's going, because they have to march towards Mecca. And so quite literally the day before the journey, quite literally the 11th hour, that is when he announces, actually we're going to Mecca. And this shows us exactly the interpretation of what the Prophet ﷺ said when he said, "Al-harbu khud'a," or "harbu khid'a," that war is deceit. Now, this hadith is misunderstood by some Muslims and also by the far right, the Islamophobes, that they say the Prophet ﷺ, astaghfirullah, allowed people to lie, and therefore you can't trust any Muslim in anything he says. And of course, you know, the Islamophobes, they smear us in this manner, and they say everything is taqiyya, they say, and all of this stuff. SubhanAllah, this incident demonstrates what is al-harbu khid'a, or al-harbu khud'a, both are allowed. What does it mean? The Prophet did not lie. You are never allowed to give an oath or enact a treaty, and you know you're going to go against that oath and treaty. Giving a qasam, giving an oath, signing a contract is never allowed, and you know that you're not going to fulfill that treaty and that contract. This is khiyana, and khiyana is never allowed. Khid'a is deceit. Deceit means you send eight people up north, people think you're going up north, you go south. Where is the treachery here? There's no treachery. Islam never allows treachery in any circumstance. You're never allowed to be treasonous and treacherous. Every nation practices al-harbu khid'a, by the way. Every nation practices one thing. You know, in war you do this. That's why camouflage gear and this and that. That's all a part of warfare. This is natural. There's nothing strange or illogical about the phrase of the Prophet that war is indeed deceit. So, by this time, not a single muhajir or ansar remained behind. Every single muhajir participated, and they have every right to. This is their home now. And every one of the famous ansar participated, and additionally, the outlying tribes as well sent in their troops as well. The tribe of Muzayna sent in 1,000, the tribe of the Banu Sulaym sent in 1,700, and so on and so forth, until eventually the Prophet ﷺ gathered over 10,000 people under his banner. And subhanAllah, look again at the wisdom of Allah. Barely 7 years ago, barely six years ago, there are 300 at Uhud. And the Prophet ﷺ begs and prays to Allah before the battle, "Oh Allah, if we are destroyed, فَلَن تُعْبَدَ فِي الْأَرْضِ," you will never be worshipped again if we are destroyed in this battle. And here now, 7 years have gone. Look at the astronomical growth of Islam from barely 300. And even 2 years before this and 1 year before this, what is happening? The battle of Ahzab is just yesterday, when 10,000 people are on the other side of Medina. 10,000 is the same number of the Ahzab. 10,000 are on the outside of Medina. And once again, the Prophet ﷺ makes dua to Allah. We cannot fight 10,000. Now look, after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, what has happened? 10,000 of the Sahaba are now marching to Mecca, and they arrive in the swiftest manner possible. The Prophet ﷺ left Mecca in the 10th of Ramadan, on the 10th of Ramadan, in the 8th year of the Hijrah. The 10th of Ramadan, the 8th year of the Hijrah. And he arrived on the outskirts of Mecca on the 19th of Ramadan, in the 8th year of the Hijrah. And that is 9 days. And that is an amazing time for 10,000 people. On average, a small caravan would take 7 days. So for 10,000 to take 9 days, this is a miracle how quickly they went. And the Prophet ﷺ did not want to give any hint away. And that is why he announced it at the 11th hour, right before they left by a day. He said, "We're actually going to Mecca, just in case preparations need to be made and whatnot." And it was at this point in time that one of the famous Sahabi fell into the biggest error of his life. And that is, as soon as he heard, he wrote a top secret letter to the people of Mecca and telling them, "Take precautions, the Prophet ﷺ is coming, prepare yourselves, you will be attacked." and his name is Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a, and that is a long and beneficial story, and we will leave you at that cliffhanger inshallah, and we will come back to the story of Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a, and why did he do what he did, and why did the Prophet ﷺ eventually spare him. It's a story full of benefits and full of much wisdom and even much fiqh and even much aqidah. All of this is there inshallah. That will be the beginning inshallah of next Wednesday, and with that we have a few minutes for questions before we break for salah. Bismillah. So, Dr. Nadeem just mentioned that this issue of giving protection still exists in some areas of the world. And yes, that is definitely the case in those areas that you mentioned. And this is one of the benefits of having a civilization, if you like, that you don't have to worry about every tribe and being at the mercy of every tribe. Any other questions before we break for the salah? Yes. So the question is, how did the marriage take place? You don't have to have the two parties in the same room for the nikah. And in particular for the Prophet ﷺ, there is no need for a wali for him, because النَّبِيُّ أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. The Nabi, in the Quran it says, our Prophet ﷺ is أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. He is more of a wali for the believers than themselves. So in particular, our Prophet ﷺ did not, who is going to be a wali for him? And therefore, he proposed, and Najashi acted as a middleman, if you like. And he was the one who basically accepted. But this is all formalities. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ does not need any wali's permission to get married. And therefore, when Habiba agreed, then the marriage took place in Habasha in Abyssinia, and it was the Najashi who paid the dowry and also had the festival. He was the one who paid for the walima. He had a massive walima in his court, and the Prophet wasn't there. So the walima was for the Sahaba in Abyssinia. And so the walima was taken care of by Najashi. You don't have to be in the same, and even in our times, you can have nikah over Skype. You can have nikah over Skype, not a problem. As long as the conditions are met, you have. Now, we need walis, we need two witnesses. So, if you have the two witnesses, and you have the wali, and you have the bride and groom, and they are, you know, one party is in here, one party is there, and via Skype, fuqaha basically said, and this is modern fatawa, that if you can verify the people that are involved, then inshallah it is a valid nikah. With that, inshallah, I guess we will break for the salah, and I will see you next Tuesday for the Asma'ullah class, inshallah. As-salamu alaykum.